Now, why don't we all bow together and pray together? The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. You, O Lord, your throne is from of old, and you are from everlasting. You rule over all, and your throne is from generation to generation. So blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Not by the blood of bulls, goats, and calves, but by his own blood, once for all time obtaining redemption for his people. So may we praise, honor, and thank you that you are a God who does all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. And let's open our copy of the scriptures and turn to Revelation chapter 5. We'll read verses 5 through 10 and then chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Revelation 5, 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, Christ, the King of Redemption and Providence. You know, in the Old Testament, it's said throughout that God is the one who is king. Psalm 47:7 says, "God is the king of all the earth." Psalm 103 speaks of God who is king forevermore. One of my favorites is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11 says, "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will do it." Well, that's quite something. Known unto the Lord, unto God, are all his purposes, all that shall be. In the mind of God, before it's ever occurred. When we think of God in his eternality, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God, We cannot separate that from the one who is also the eternal God, the eternal I Am, the one who is the only self-existent one and the one who determines the existence of all. The sovereign God, the eternal God, as it says here, or intimates here in Revelation chapter 5, hands over his decrees to his mediator, the Son. We find it several places in the New Testament, not just here in Revelation 5, just as clearly, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 23, that we've looked at before, it speaks of Jesus Christ, who is raised and seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named for time and eternity. All things have been put under his feet, his head over all things to his church, which is his body, the fullness of him that is Christ, who is all in all. Enemies under the feet, church, his body, and Christ our head. And so Christ here in his reign, and that which is handed over to him, is with special focus, special fulfillment of all his purposes in his church throughout all time. The word church is an interesting word. You have here on the lit up sign behind me and in the back of the church or the front, however you're looking at it, the word that says exit. Ex is really Greek. And it means out, or the way out. So we get our English word for that. This is the way out. Something that would come in very handy if you needed to get out of here in a hurry. And so when you think there of ex, or ek, meaning out, there's another word that's joined to that word for church, and that's the word kaleo. Sounds a little like it in English, really. Call. Those who are called out. Especially as we look at the picture here in Revelation 5, as we see the redeemed of all ages, of all places, of all races, all nations, all tongues, called out by God's grace to be with Christ in his heavenly kingdom. But he's still calling out more. More are being called out all the time, and he'll call more even unto the day he comes. And that's what this is about today. Christ, the King of redemption and providence. You remember what providence is, don't you? You know what that is. We talk about two works of God. Fundamentally, there's the idea of God's work of creation. Remember, God created all things, visible and invisible, heaven, earth, all things apart from God were created by God. But when we talk about the providence of God, that is the idea of God ruling over all things, directing all things according to his goals and purposes, that which he created, directed by him. Well, that is what both are what are handed over to the Son. The one who was the agent of creation, through whom all was created, is the one who mediates the providence, the unfolding of history. And by the way, when you think of this, don't just think in general terms. Yeah, I know God's sovereign. You ever heard people say that? I know God's sovereign. But then something happens. Oh no, what will I do? You know, wait a minute. God's sovereign. Well, yeah, but that's the big stuff. No. He's sovereign even over the slightest detail of our own lives, isn't he? Christ said, you know, not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from the will of the Father. And he talks about the very hairs of our heads are numbered. And he says, we're of much more value than many sparrows. In other words, God in his tiniest detail also watches over and directs and purposes our lives for his glory. And so as we read this, beloved, it very much pertains to you and to me as well. So let's begin, first of all, with Jesus Christ as King of Redemption. Here in verses 5 and following, remember, we started this last week. There was the call that went out in all of the created order, heaven, earth, visible, invisible, everywhere. Where is someone worthy to take the scroll of God with 7 seals, to take it from his right hand, to open the seals, in other words, to put into effect all that God has decreed? No one's found. The call goes out. Nobody responds. And John begins to weep. And here we picked up in our reading today where the angel says, stop weeping. There is one. And remember how he's described. And here a return to that. Notice how Jesus is described in verse 5. 2 things are pointed out that are key. First of all, he is described as a lamb. But secondly, he's described with regard to his humanity. That's important. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. Last time we pointed out and must follow up on the fact, this one who is the root of David, the source of David, the creator of David, is also the one in his humanity who is the offspring of David. And so we find Jesus the Christ, and we know he is the one who is from everlasting to everlasting also. The triune God, the Trinity, is what we're talking about here. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal, co-substantial, one God. And so he's the one who took on humanity. He's the one who was born of the tribe of David. He's the one who came to fulfill all righteousness in our behalf. He's worthy. And so we pick up, first of all, with the idea of his worthiness. Look here in verse 9. Notice what everybody is saying about him in heaven. When you look in verse 8, when he took the scroll from the Father's hand. Now remember when this took place. This is not some future event. We read it there in Ephesians 1. Christ is the one who's been given authority over all principality and power. Every name named, all of it, Christ is over all. Jesus Christ, all authority, heaven and earth, his. And so when Jesus Christ was raised, as Acts 2 would describe, remember, he was resurrected 40 days before. He was with his apostles, proving himself to be resurrected and alive. He was caught up out of their sight while they were watching on the clouds and carried into heaven. And it was revealed to them that he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so here are these eyewitnesses go back rejoicing, waiting for the promise of the Spirit. The first sermon preached by Peter, what was it about? You remember? It was about Jesus Christ is raised to the right hand of the Father. The first sermon that was preached there at Pentecost by Peter. That Jesus Christ poured out the Spirit from the right hand of the Father. And that the next big event to come is also described in that text. It says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood at the end of the age when Jesus returns. In the meantime, repent and be saved from this perverse generation. That's it in a nutshell. That Christ sat on the throne of David, this one we're talking about, but it's at the right hand of the Father. That's where it is. So when did this occur? At Christ's ascension. His glorification. That's when. We read Psalm 45 in our responsive reading. There's a reason. Partially because in chapter 6 we'll look at here, it's talking about one going forth with a bow to conquer. We'll get to that. But also because Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews 1 with regard to Jesus Christ and his exaltation. It says, "Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above that of thy companions. You have hated lawlessness and loved righteousness." The scepter of righteousness is his royal scepter. And there he says, when he comes back, he'll roll the sky up like a scroll. You know the whole thing. That's also in chapter 6 here. So this is done. So in chapter 5 of Revelation, verse 8, notice who is involved. We had all those described in chapter 4, especially. You have here God's throne in the middle of heaven. You've got four living creatures, the cherubim, around the throne. These are the ones closest in proximity, not in nature, but in proximity to God. These are the cherubim, or seraphim, as they're also called, glowing ones, who are the ones who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice, around them are the 24 elders, 12 representing old, 12 representing new, evidently, of all the saints, all those believers in the promises of God's seed of the woman promise, the salvation through the substitutionary atonement, the belief in the true God, the ones who believed that God, by faith, would indeed justify and save. They inherited the promises through faith. These are the redeemed, all around the 24 elders. And among them and around them are all these myriads upon myriads of angels. Glorious scene. When Jesus the Christ, the Lamb and the Lion, took the scroll, it says, from the right hand of God, it says that all of these, including the cherubim, bow down to the Lamb. Now that's important. Nowhere else in Scripture can I, maybe you can find it, but nowhere else in Scripture can I find where the cherubim bow down to anyone at all. But they bow and worship the Lamb. When the Lamb takes it, he is receiving worship and honor and glory from all of them. And this is what's said. Seven things are said, and I'd like to look at them in verses 9 and 10 of what is said concerning the Lamb. First of all, he's worthy to take the scroll. Now, worthiness is the idea of one who is the only proper one to do so. Worthiness means that there is something accomplished, there is honor involved that none other has, at least in this particular text. He's worthy. He is inaugurating this at the seating or ascension, as we've already talked about. And so the one who's worthy here in this sevenfold description of his worthiness. You'll notice what he's worthy to receive. In verse 12, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." We're not going to take time to go through all seven of these things, but notice the idea here. He's the one who receives glory. Now remember the cherubim. They're key. The ones who give glory to God and to him alone are giving glory to the Lamb. The one who is and remains fully God and fully man. It's mind-boggling, I tell you, when you think of it. And so the cherubim bow all six wings, I would assume, to the Son. I can imagine as all these fall prostrate before him, all of them worship him. Now this is important. Think for a moment of the audacity and the pride of we humans who do not. Think of what unbelief really is. You say, "Well, you don't believe in Jesus Christ. I'll pray for you." No. Paul, when he was talking to people or writing there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, I beg you, in Christ's behalf, be reconciled unto God. When you read in Romans chapter 9 there, where Paul is talking about the Jews who were in unbelief, he says, I could wish myself accursed, anathema, that my own countrymen might be saved. Why? Because you see, he recognized the horror of the one who's worthy of all worship, adoration, praise, blessing, to be disregarded, to be dishonored, to be rejected, even used as a curse word, ignored, and we could go on. You see, beloved, when the gospel goes forth, it is to bring people to the rightful king. It is to show forth the one who is worthy and lift him up as the only one in all the universe, in all that exists, to receive their devotion and honor and worthiness of worship, faith, devotion, and love. And so, beloved, when we do that, that's the Christ we are to declare. The only one in all that exists that's worthy. Worthy is the Lamb to take the scroll. In verse 13, it gives a fourfold thing, and it includes him with the Father. Now notice, this too is important. Verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power. Now catch this phrase. Be to him who sits on the throne, that would be God the Father, and to the Lamb forever. You see the significance? How much honor is the Lamb worthy of? Notice it's joined. All glory to the Father and the Son. Not dividing. Say, well, all glory to the Father, and we put the Son down here someplace. Now that's important. Equality is presented there. The praise you offer unto the Father, the glory you offer unto the Father, the honor you offer unto the Father is the same honor you offer unto the Son. I say this because there are people who at least have the zeal to come to our doors and knock on them to preach a false gospel. Well, here's a text to take them to. Take them to this text and say, look. Look at the equality, the co-honor, the praise, the worship offered to the Father is exactly given to the Son as well. No one bows to, the cherubim bow to no one but God. Who are they bowing to here? The Lamb, the Lion, Son, God. And so, beloved, when we think here of its opening salvo, you might say, worthy to receive it all, equal praise. And by the way, not temporarily. Notice it says forever. Oh, we must preach. We must witness. We must point to this Christ. None lesser will do. Secondly, if you look again at verse 9, he's worthy furthermore not just to take the scroll, this scroll that is evidently the decrees of God, the rule over all things, but also to open its seals. In other words, the one who takes the scroll, notice the right hand, as we pointed out last week, the one who mediates, the one through whom the Father would mediate all his rule. The Son is the one who breaks the seals. Think of the seals. They have the authority of the one who sealed it involved. Who sealed it? There's only one worthy to break all the seals. Well, who else could have sealed it then? God, the Father. And the one who can break the seals is God the Son. The authority of the one who sealed it, here given that the Son might break it as well. Remember, God everlastingly, from everlasting to everlasting, the Son is God. But notice also incarnate. He is the one incarnate as both the root and the offspring of David. And so the unfolding of history. As you read this, he opens the scroll. Look at chapter 6. We read just the first couple verses to give you a taste for it. And you see there that in the opening of the seals, as the Son breaks the seals, in that very first seal, this is different from all the others. In the very first seal, it says the voice of the creature, the cherubim, the cherub, thunders from heaven. And by the way, the word see is not something that's in the text, in the earliest text. The whole thing is come. That's it. Come. Thundering from heaven. And the white horse and the one on it bears forth with his bow and his crown throughout all the earth. He opens the seal and it is done. God's decree put into effect. He enacts the decrees as they are unsealed, each of the 6 and 7 in turn. Worthy to take the scroll. Worthy to open its seals. But thirdly, it points out why. Because he was slain. The word that's translated slain, in my translation anyway, is the one that's actually, to be quite literal about it, means slaughtered. And it means slaughtered as a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. Now think of this, as we have looked before at other times, and or maybe in some of my studies you've been with me, where we've looked at Philippians 2, where it spoke of Jesus in these terms. It says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed and was existing in form, God. Didn't think it's something that would be robbing him of his glory to take on or add to himself another form, man. But it uses another word with it, servant. He took on the form of a servant for the suffering of death, even death as a criminal on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Is this highly exalting him? And given him a name above every name. Is this a name above every name? That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wow. Form, God, man. But he took on the form that he might die. Think, for example, of the holiness of God. This is something that's constantly declared, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy. You and I cannot rightfully fathom it in our lives. We can on our very best day, by God's grace, by his power of his Holy Spirit, with the power working through his word, that we can somehow connect with the idea of righteousness in our lives. All of it because of the righteousness of Christ put to our account. All of it because we are in union with Christ. And even that on our very best day, at the very height of our righteousness. We cannot fully understand what it means to be holy. Holy means in the very essence of our being. Holy means in the totality of our existence. To be absolutely pure, separate, to be moral excellence, righteousness, all of that. Completely. God is so holy and righteous, it says, his eyes cannot bear to gaze upon iniquity, as we've mentioned before. Here he is, holy. He must judge sin. We have no hope because all of us are born in sin. Christ took on the form of a servant, took on this humiliating form of a lamb. Everything a lamb, because everything we look at in the Old Testament gives us in type and in shadow, a foreshadowing of what Christ would do. All of it patterned after this sacrifice of Christ in prehistory. And God had unfolding throughout all of the Old Testament. Remember, God's sovereign over history and time and all events, all of it leading up to the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is the one, from everlasting to everlasting, the Son, took on a body and lived righteously and went to a cross to die. And he became, as it says in Galatians 3:13, a curse for us. The full measure of God's curse and wrath fell upon him as our substitutionary atonement. And that's why it says, for you were slaughtered. You know, Romans 5 talks about, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But it goes worse, gets worse, or better, depending on how you look at it. It says that while we were yet enemies, Christ reconciled us to God. And so the idea here is that he's worthy because he alone, who could, surrendered himself to death that he did not deserve in any way, shape, or form, that he might die. Now, by the way, this is fascinating, isn't it? All the lambs and bulls and goats that died, all of them through the Old Testament, could not atone. The death, the blood of one atoned for all these you see here in heaven to the end of eternity, forever. Have you ever bought something, you know, and they say, well, this will buy you the value of this for 2 years. After that, you have to pay more or pay more or pay more. Not this. Forever and ever, paid in full. Christ is the one who was slain, but it says has redeemed us fourthly. So when we think of the redemption of in Christ, remember what redemption is, set free by the payment of the ransom price. The idea of redemption is the idea of purchasing. Think of the gospel and our bondage to sin. Think of the gospel and our bondage to the curse, our bondage to death, our bondage to this world and the things of it. And think of how Christ redeemed us from it, that we might be his own. Remember what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you are not your own? You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. We've been bought and paid for. Now, you might think, well, that doesn't sound fair. That sounds like more slavery. Well, not this one. We're bought out of slavery to be his. And so here they rejoice and say, you're the one who is worthy to take the scroll, worthy to break its seals, worthy because you were slaughtered, worthy because you redeemed us, and furthermore, it says, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. Worldwide ark of salvation, you could say, is Christ. Out of every people. Now, when you look at the scope of this activity, you think worldwide. You know, I remember when my grandfather grew up, he was telling me one time, he said, you know, before he went in the army, he lived in a little farm outside of the throbbing metropolis of Hyco, Texas. Some of you know where that is and know that's a, you know, blink and you'll miss it when you drive through. 875 people. That's now. I don't know how much it was then. And this was 5 miles outside of town. He said, you know, son, I had never been further than 10 miles away from home. I thought of everything in terms of home. So then I went in the Army, went in World War I,
He traveled to New York, you know, and traveled from there and went on to France and fought in Belgium. He was in everything. He said, I came back, my eyes were open of a big world out there. Well, he didn't see really all that much of the world, if you think about it. Especially when you're in the military, they keep you, you know. Anyway, here it is, a big world. Now think of every nation, tribe, and tongue. We have missionaries that go to Papua New Guinea. And this is a big island, you could say, out there in the Pacific. And we've got people that are tribes isolated in these jungles that are far away, where they each have their own language. They don't have one unified language many times in these various places. And here the Lord says, out of every nation, every tribe, every tongue, I'll draw a remnant unto myself. And so you think of all the continents, you think of all the time, and you think of all the people. And the Lord says, sovereignly I have ordained that it will go to the ends of the earth. And so it does. And so it has. Out of every nation, tribe, and tongue. And what's so unique is he makes us one. Notice these people, they seem to be very happy together. Have you ever had people that were from various parts of just this country who couldn't get along? Yeah. You say, well, he's from the south. You say, well, we're from the north. You say, well, we got you all beat. We're from the west, you know. And you could go on. And I remember when we lived in Canada for a year, you know, we were living there to study a language. And I remember that they looked at us and called us squareheads, you know. Didn't understand, but anyhow, you're Americans. The whole thing, well, we lived in Quebec. They don't even like other Canadians, so it's different. Anyhow, the whole point here is this. A people that can't get along because of the fall, because of Babel, because of all these things, you see. If you think of the different languages that are talked about or spoken of, or different nations and different peoples and all of this sort of thing, we can fall all the way back to Babel, and what was it but a worldwide rebellion against God. We're not going to scatter. We're going to gather right here and make a city for ourselves and make a name for ourselves and build a tower and worship the way we want to. And as we do all of that, we'll thumb our noses at you and say, go away. God said, I'll show you. And they all had confused languages, and they scattered anyway, and they abandoned the project. God's sovereign. Well, what is God saying here? This is my answer to man's rebellion. This is my answer to those who would say, my way, not your way. He said, I'll draw you to myself, a people out of every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, and make you one. Did you get that? One. Skin color, language, continent you came from, any of those things, absolutely irrelevant. Born anew by one Spirit in one Lord Christ, and by the way, forever, made one family of God. Redemption, sealed and guaranteed, all because of this one worthy of worship to take the scroll and open its seals. But also he says he has made us, in verse 10, into be a kingdom and priests. There are two kingdoms to which you can belong. There is the kingdom of our Lord, the kingdom of heaven. There's a kingdom of the world. Which are you a citizen of? Are we under the rule of the King, our Lord Christ, the one who rules us by word and spirit, the one who is our King in the gospel, the one who died and is Christ forevermore? Or are we the ones who are devoted to the kingdom of this world, to the kingdom of mankind, to the kingdom of sin and darkness, to the kingdom of those who would be follower of the dragon or serpent?
Those are the two kingdoms the Lord speaks of. I'm reminded in Matthew 12, remember Jesus was giving a sign that really shows his kingdom versus the kingdom of darkness, where he cast out a demon. And this young fellow, he cast out the demon, and remember the Pharisees, he could hear their thoughts, and they're all thinking, this man cast out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebub. And Jesus responds, by the way, can you imagine what it'd be like someone responding to what you're thinking? But he does. And he says, how should a kingdom divided against itself stand, or a house divided against itself stand? He says, if Satan casts out Satan, how's that work? He says, but if I cast out demons by the power of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. Beloved, there was a picture. What a beautiful picture of what happens in salvation. Think of 2 Timothy chapter 2. In 2 Timothy 2:25 and 6, you may know the verses. It says, be patient with those in opposition, if perhaps God would grant them repentance. And they come to a knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape the snare, the trap, the stranglehold of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see what happens when Jesus called Paul on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Reading about it anyway. In Acts 26, Paul recounts that, and Jesus talking to him, and he tells, you know, the king, Felix, what happened. He said, the Lord said to me, I'm sending you to bring these people and free them from the devil, the power of the devil, the darkness, to control them. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the people who are blinded. Their hearts are blinded. They cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Blinded by the God or gods of this world, the one the world worships, in other words, and serves. But he says, I preach the gospel. And it says, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, let there be light. He's the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Free. That's why they say here, they're a kingdom and priests. A kingdom of priests. Priests, it says, and remember Jesus promised this in Revelation 2. He said, those who overcome, those who conquer by the power of the Spirit and the gospel, says, these shall serve in the heavenly temple forever as priests to serve unto God. And so it says they will be rulers or kings on the earth. The seventh component is a future one. There will be a time when the reign will be on earth. But that will be when all darkness is dispelled. That will be when all that is corrupt, meaning this earth too, is burned with fire. That means when all is glorified, that is in Christ, and all is condemned to fiery torment, that is in rebellion against him, including the devil. The new creation. The Bible says we shall reign on the earth. Remember Adam and Eve, how they reigned on the earth, you could say? Remember the Lord gave them dominion over all the creatures to reign. It wasn't a reign where they were little gods. What is Jesus doing? And this brings us to our conclusion for today. Fully God and fully man, as man. Think of him in this role of restoring us to what Adam fell from, but in a more glorious way. And think of what Adam fell from when he rebelled against God in sin. All that should have been in submission to him rebelled against him. I'm going to till the soil. What will come forth? Well,
weeds, thorns, dandelions. I'm going to have control over the animal world. Welcome to mosquitoes. You know, welcome to serpents that are poisonous. Welcome to animals that will turn on you and all of these things. You know the idea. But what happens in the new creation? We aren't told a whole lot, but we do get a few snippets, like in Isaiah 65 or so, where we've talked about the animal world. We talk about the animals like a lion and a lamb that are enemies right now. The lamb is prey, and the lion, predator. It says they'll lie down together. In those times, there will be no fall, no enmity, no darkness, but only the glorious righteousness and everlasting beauty and blessing of our Lord. Seven things are said here by the redeemed in heaven. Do you suppose they know what they're talking about? This is the Christ they exalt. It gives us some clues, by the way, on how we should worship, don't you think? It gives us some clues on how we should witness. It gives us some clues in the Christ we ought to declare to our children and our grandchildren, that we might exalt him this way, as he did. I didn't get to chapter 6. I will next week. But I'm going to let one cat out of the bag. The first seal. The first rider to go forward is wearing white. Is on a white steed. Is wearing a victor's crown. It doesn't use the word diamata, but it uses the word Stephanos. That's the victor's crown, the one who has conquered and been victorious, who's overcome. And the bow, this is the one who has already conquered. It's a symbol of conquering. But he goes forth to conquer all the more. It began at the beginning of the age and will continue to the end. I'll show you next week all the white in the book of Revelation and who's wearing it or who it is. And I think you'll draw the same conclusion as I have. The conquering that's done in the first seal is not war as you and I think of it, but it's a conquest by the gospel that goes to the ends of the earth throughout the age. And so, beloved, how do you like the kingdom that's prepared for you now? This Lord, can we add our voices to theirs in worship and praise? I think so. If there's anything it does for us, it shows us something of the nature and the power of Jesus Christ and should deepen our worship for him. Secondly, it should direct us in the way we portray Christ as witnessing for him. Not just in his humanity, but in the fullness of his glory, where the cherubim bow to him. And furthermore, we must humble ourselves as creatures too, and recognize that he has redeemed us. He has bought us with a price, that we are his. And no matter what he, our king, chooses to do with us, may our prayer be simply, Lord, grant me the grace that I might honor you in it, no matter how exalted or how lowly it may be. Grant me the grace that your name might be exalted as worthy. And finally, what gratitude do we owe to this kind of a Lord? We would have nothing apart from his grace. And yet look at the glories that are ours, our inheritance, because of him. There, beloved, there is where our hearts should be set. And our focus should sharpen in on the Lord at the right hand of the Father on high. Next time we'll look at him in his providence, the King of Providence, and see how his hand directs all things in history, past, present, future, and in your life and in mine for his church. But may God grant us the grace to recognize what it means to be set free from the bondage that was once ours, the blindness that once prevented us from seeing anything, the dominion of sin that bound us, in Christ set free by the payment of the price. The Lamb and the Lion of the tribe of Judah. May God grant us grace by his Spirit to cause us to see this afresh and anew in more power and sanctifying grace. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Our righteous Father, as we consider those on high, you are the one who's given us a picture of it. You're the one who's told us about it. You're the one who directs our gaze heavenward in that fashion. And Lord, as we look on the ink on paper, it's so easy for us to take it so lightly and miss the glory of it. May your Holy Spirit, Father, may your word that's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, may it discern the thoughts and intents of our heart. Father, you're the one who pulled back the veil to show these things to John on that Isle of Patmos. Father, may you pull back the curtain that may be on our mind and heart to show us in all its glory the realities your truth tells us here. That we may go from this place, Father, recognizing that it's not just a fairy tale, it's not just something in theory, and not just something in the future, but now this is home for us. Our citizenship now is in that place. And our King now directs us by his word and his Spirit, and how we, led by the Spirit, might honor, magnify, and proclaim him glory and worthy to the Lamb. May you grant it to be so, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction of the Lord. Father, may you sanctify Christ in our hearts, and may we sanctify him as Lord, always ready to give an account for the hope that lies within us. Now, Father, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and your love, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one here this day. Amen.